And everybody said,
Amen.
Father, we thank you for bringing us together again. Thank you for your plan, your purpose, and thank you for giving us Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and all in all. We're asking that tonight you speak to every heart and meet us at the point of our spiritual need. Help us to be the people you want us to be in lifting up Christ, exalting Christ in everything we do and in every ministry we offer to the church and to the world. Confirm your greatness, almightiness in every life. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. We read from verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. It says in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is exalted above all, above all angels, above all men, above everyone in the past and in the present. And as God the Father has highly exalted him, he wants us to acknowledge that. Acknowledge that by confession. Acknowledge that in conversion. Acknowledge that in submission. Acknowledge that in total surrender unto him. Tonight we're examining the message, acknowledging Christ's exaltation above all. Three things we're looking at. Number one, salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, submission to the sovereignty of Christ. Number three, selflessness in the service of Christ. Number one is salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. Already we've read that Jesus Christ humbled himself, submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. And then in verse 9, it tells us, because of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that's the only name, the name that saves, the name that forgives, the name that has made atonement for us. And as we believe that name, surrender, submit to that name, we have his salvation. Look at three things here. Number one is the exalted Savior of repentant sinners. Number two, the emancipating Savior of regenerated seekers. Number three, the empowering Savior of renewed saints. Number one is the exalted Savior of repentant sinners. He died for us. He was buried 3 days, it was, and 3 nights in the grave. On the third day, he rose again. And that resurrection now grants us the forgiveness after we have repented. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Verse 31. In verse 31, him, the Christ, him, the Savior, him, the one who died, was buried and rose again, him, the exalted one, as God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, exalted to be the savior of all sinners, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ died, and the benefit of that death is given to the people who repent from their sins, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who own him as Savior, as Lord, and they surrender every area of their lives unto the Lord, and they make him now the Lord, the controller, the mediator, the master over their lives, over every area of life. In Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 11, it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. It becomes unique, nobody like him. No savior except the Lord. And there is no Lord over the life of those who have surrendered, submitted their lives to him, except himself. Other lords had reigned over us before, and other lords may still want to usurp the authority of Christ over our lives. They want to be in control, they want to be in charge, and they want to direct, they want to turn us this way or that way. They want to rule and reign in our lives. But no, he has become the head of the corner, and he is the overall, is the head of the church, and is the head of every believer. And every believer must reject any other rule, any other rival coming to compete with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Because we're told in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. We must understand that men are men, and men cannot save, whatever man that may be, whoever he may be, and whatever he may propose to want to do, and the authority he wants to have. We must understand, when it comes to salvation, he, Christ, is the only Savior. There is no salvation in any other. Not in a church leader, not in a church founder, not in a religious man, not in anyone at all, no matter how they want to position themselves over your life. There is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the Savior, and he grants us that salvation through the exaltation the Father has given unto him. Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. He died for all. He gave his life for all. He is the ransom, is the redeemer, is the sacrifice for everyone in every nation, everywhere, And it says that grace of God that brings salvation has now appeared unto all men. We must tell the people who do not know. We must go about telling everyone around. Maybe they have not known, although Christ died about 2,000 years ago and provided salvation for everyone. And for them, they have not known. Many people, people around you, people in your community that have not known. We need to tell them that salvation has appeared unto all men. The sacrifice of Christ was done for all. The leadership and the lordship of Christ is available for all. And everyone must submit. And when that grace of salvation appears in your life, look at what it does in verse 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Salvation makes a difference, makes a change. Anyone that claims to be saved must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And there were people in the past, and there are still people today who think and talk as if the sobriety and the godliness and the righteousness is for the world to come. They say in this world they cannot live soberly. In this world they cannot live overcoming temptation. In this world they say they cannot live righteously and godly while they are here in the world. They have not tasted the salvation of the Lord. They may be religious, they may be traditional, they may be orthodox, whoever they are. They have not had the salvation of the Lord being engraved in their heart. When that salvation comes and the salvation is there, it makes you to live soberly, and it makes you to live righteously and godly right in this present world. And then it lifts up your rising. You're looking for that Savior. Verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. That's what he did. That's why he humbled himself. That's why he became obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. And that is the reason why God the Father has highly exalted him, that he'll be the Savior of all. He will be the Lord of all, because he gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That the salvation he has given, and that comes with people who repent of their sins, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who hand over, who surrender totally, completely, everything from their heart. And their heart is the issue. From the heart are issues all the manners and all the behavior, all the actions, all the activities of life. And when you surrender that heart to the Lord in reality, then all actions and activities and everything is surrendered to be under the control of the Lord. And that's how you know whether you are in the Lord or you are not in the Lord. If you have repented, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, and you made him your Lord, your Savior, and now you become peculiar to the people of the world because you are redeemed from all iniquity, and you are zealous of, not zealous of bad works, not zealous of bad deeds, not zealous of evil things, you are now zealous of good works. Those are the people who have tasted the salvation from the exalted Savior. Look at number two. Number two is the emancipating Savior of regenerated seekers. We seek him. We're seeking for salvation. There are people say they're seeking the Lord. They're seeking the Lord for material things. They're seeking the Lord for material gain. They're seeking the Lord for just some personal, physical, natural blessings that will not take anyone to heaven. But when you seek the Lord for regeneration, when you seek the Lord for recreation, when you seek the Lord for total transformation, He is the one that emancipates, that liberates, that sets free from the old life and brings you the new life. Actually, that's exactly what He came to do. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what he came to do. And if anyone claims to have come to Christ, but he has not been saved from all his sins, he still has a step to take, a step of repentance, a step of true faith in the Lord. This is the purpose of his coming. There are people who want to make a Jesus another kind of a person, a religious leader, and the head of a religious organization. That's not what Christ came to do. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of Israel, that's why they missed him. That's why they missed out. They thought he will deliver them from the captivity and the bondage of the Roman Empire. And even some of the people that followed after him, and they called themselves disciples, that was their expectation, that he'll get them out of the rule of Caesar, that the Roman Emperor will not rule over them. No, what he came to do, he came to save, he came to rescue, he came to take us away from sin, and he came to take away sin from us. And the angel announced and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? For he and he alone shall save, shall rescue, shall pull out the people out of their sins. It tells us in John chapter 8, reading from verse 13, "And as he spake these words, many believed on him." 31. In verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Verse 32. Verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He came to set us free. He came to break the bondage and the yoke of sin, of evil, habitual evil, habitual sinning. He came to break that yoke out of our lives. He came to set us free, free from evil, free from the dominion of Satan, free from the impossibility of depravity. He came to set us free, and he said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Look at verse 36. In verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free," is the only one that can make us free. Christ, the Savior, by his death, by his blood, there's power in that blood. We're seeing that. It says there's power, power, miracle working power, sin cleansing power, and dominion power, freedom, freedom from sin. There's that power in the blood of Jesus. It makes us to be free, free from pride, free from passion, free from evil, free from all the habitual evil we've been doing before. Because if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1. In Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are people who misuse grace. There are people who abuse faith, grace. They say, since the grace of God is there, they deceive themselves. They whisper to themselves that they can commit more sin because, after all, the grace of God will cover them. They're so deceived, they say, the grace of God covers what they've done in the past, what they're doing in the present, and what they're still to do in the future. They do not understand that the grace of God brought salvation, and that salvation sets us free from sin. And there were people like that in Rome, and they were saying, if the grace of God is exalted, honored, favored because of sin, that he forgives sin, then the more they sinned, the more the grace of God will abound. That's why Paul the apostle said, what shall we say then? Are we going to say it like these people who are misusing, abusing the grace of God? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look at verse 2. In verse 2 it says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It says, when we're saved, we come alive to God. We become dead to sin. That sin does not interest us anymore. Does not attract us anymore. Does not entice us anymore. Because we're dead to sin. And it says, when we're dead to sin by the salvation that he brought, how then can we live any longer therein? Look at verse 3. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Look at verse 4. In verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Saved, we should walk in newness of life. Christ living in us, we should walk in newness of life. Testifying that we know Christ and Christ knows us, testifying that our sins are washed away, blotted away, testifying that we are regenerated and we're converted, then we shall walk in newness of life. In verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our depraved nature, our sinful habit, knowing this, that the old man, the old serpent that controls us in time past, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the root of sin, the very nucleus of sin, the generator of sin, might be destroyed, that we, that henceforth, we should not serve sin. In verse 18, it says, being then made free from sin. That's what salvation does. If you are really saved, The old life will not be there anymore, because it says we are made free from sin. It says because of that, we now become the servants of righteousness. Verse 22. In verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. That's real salvation. So we don't just say, I'm saved, I'm saved, you are saved. Would never tell anybody you are saved. Well, I pray to you and I believe you are saved. Now don't doubt. No, we don't tell them the life, the new life, the newness of life will tell whether they are saved or not. We don't deceive anybody just to bring them into water baptism and then to be counting numbers. And because we baptize this and baptize that, we baptize these many people, they were saved. No, it's the Spirit of God that bears witness with their heart that they are saved. Somebody is not saved because you call him brother so-and-so, or because you call her sister so-and-so. What do you know of their heart? What do you know of their repentance? What do you know of their faith? What do you know of genuine regeneration in their heart? It's the newness of life, it's the transformation of the heart that will declare that they truly are saved. Look at number three. Number three, we're looking at the empowering Savior of renewed saints. He empowers us. What used to overcome us, what used to have dominion over us when we're saved, he now empowers us and he renews us and he turns us from sinners to saints. Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verse 1. It said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. And so there is no condemnation now for those who are new creatures in Christ. No condemnation for the people, that all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Because they walk not after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that now comes into us and dwells in us makes me free from the law of sin and death. In verse 3. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The people were really saved, genuinely saved, recognized in heaven as saved. They're no more walking after the flesh. They're no more living in the works and the deeds of the flesh. They now live and they promote and proclaim the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. 1 John chapter 3, we're looking at verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not whosoever, man, woman, member, minister, worker, leader, in any organization, any church, any denomination, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Let nobody deceive himself or herself. That's just my life. That's just my weakness. No, it's not weakness, it's sin. Flesh, evil, sin. And don't say that just me, I know I'm saved. How do you know you are saved? The only thing we know it from the word of God. We don't know anything by, you know, secular assurance, human assurance, motivational assurance. We don't know anything from any false prophet, whatever they say, however they assure us. We cannot know anything through false doctrine. The only thing we know for reality is what we know from the word of God. And you should cast away all that kind of supposition. I know I'm saved, but if you're living in sin, no, you're not saved yet. You're not converted yet. Conversion means transformation. It means a change. And it tells us very clearly, whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Verse 7. In verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, and he that committeth sin is of the devil. Title notwithstanding, proclamation notwithstanding, profession notwithstanding, testimony notwithstanding, exaltation by man notwithstanding, supposition by, well, he is a preacher, is a real child of God. No, the preaching, the activity, the work does not make him a child of God. It says he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Sinfulness, not the work of the devil, the acts of sin, the actions of sin, activities in sin, all that is of the devil. The deeds of evil, all that is of the devil. But Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he doesn't want to sin. He doesn't chase sin. He doesn't run after sin. He doesn't make provision to sin. He cannot, because he doesn't want, he doesn't desire to sin. And because he doesn't want to, and he has the empowerment of the Savior, he is regenerated and renewed. He cannot sin because he is born of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. When you are saved, he gives you all you need to live that life, the new life, and to live in godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Verse 4. In verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what he gives us, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through laws. Point number two now. Point number two, the submission. Submission to the sovereignty of Christ. That's what sovereignty means, of the lordship of Christ, to the control, the dominion of Christ. He is the king, and we're in his kingdom. And if we're actually in his kingdom, he's king over us, he's lord over us, he's sovereign over us. And we submit to him in all things, at all times, in every condition. Submission to the sovereignty of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Whatever name you might have feared in the past, that name of Christ is above the name you have feared all your life till now. And whatever name you might have respected, I respect so and so. You mention that name. The name of Christ is above all the name you respect. Whatever name you have depended upon, whatever name you have submitted to, well, so-and-so said this, and because so-and-so said that, what can I do? I'm under obligation. I have to obey. Now, the name of Christ supersedes all those names. And if when you put that name above, and you exalt that name, and you acknowledge that name, you now submit to him as the sovereign of your life. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10, in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. In verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, you glorify the Heavenly Father. When you submit to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, as the one having dominion, then you are glorifying a Father who is in heaven. Total submission, truthful submission, timeless submission, tested, trusted submission. Look at three things. Number one, believe without opposition to the rule of Christ. Number two, bow in obedience to the reign of Christ. Number three, behave with observation of the righteousness of Christ. Number one, you believe without opposition to the rule of Christ. You never say no. He commands always yes. He sends always yes. And he says, this is the way to go. He directs, and always the answer is yes. And he says something that you never thought of. He said something you were not thinking of. He said something that goes against your tradition and your upbringing. And this is Christ that He has become the sovereign, the Lord in our lives. And you never oppose that. You believe without opposition to the rule of Christ. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 9. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, the Lordship of Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe he died for you. He couldn't have been raised from the dead if he wasn't dead. But he died for you. He was buried, and he rose again by the power of the Almighty God. You believe that in your heart. You confess that with your mouth. And you confess that he is your Savior. Not only Savior, is your Lord. Not that, okay, I accept him as Savior, but not as Lord. You don't have that liberty to choose him to be Savior, but I'll see control my life. I'll see direct my life. I don't accept him as Lord, but I accept him as Savior. There's nothing like that. Your submission is to him in totality. He's Savior and he's Lord. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, for what the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and what the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In John chapter 20, reading from verse 27, Thomas had expressed unbelief, faithlessness. He didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, except I will see him in the natural and put my hand, thrust my hand to his side, and then put my finger in that nail-pierced arm or palm, I will not believe. 8 days after, the following week, Jesus appeared, and without anybody reporting Thomas. He knows us. He knows our going out. He knows our coming in. He knows our secret. He knows the cover up. He knows even the thought of the heart. And without anyone reporting Thomas to Jesus Christ, he came in and said, peace be unto you. And then he said, Thomas, come, put your hand here and put your finger there, and be not faithless, but believing. And now we're told in verse 27, then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Verse 28. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my God, my Lord, my God. Before he said that, if he had remained in his unbelief and did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Almighty God, although he had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, he would not be counted as saved. If he had not believed that Jesus rose from the dead, from his heart, wholeheartedly, although he might have healed the sick, although he had preached the gospel, Although he had gone out in pairs with all the other people, yet he would not be saved, because we must believe now, after that Jesus rose from the dead, after that Jesus presented himself alive after resurrection. Now, to be saved after that resurrection, you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. They are blessed for salvation. Blessed are they which have not seen me and yet they have believed. They are blessed with forgiveness. They are blessed with eternal life. They are blessed with their names written in the book of life. We're told in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, reading from verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Must call him Lord. Surrender to him as Lord, as Master, and allow him to control every area, private and public, every area of our lives, known or unknown, seen by other people or not seen by anybody. We call him Lord, we call him Master. We surrender, we submit to him as Lord in every area of our lives, in character and in all our deeds. Verse 14. In verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. We look at his example of humility, of servitude, and we follow after that. He is lowly and he is meek. We follow after that. It says, if we see him, own him, believe him, accept him as Lord and Master, we don't go our ways anymore. We follow his way. In verse 15, it says, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That ye should do as I have done unto you. Look at number two. Number two, we bow in obedience to the reign of Christ. We bow, we bend the knee. We bow in submission. We bow in obedience to him, and we allow him to rule and reign in every area of our lives. We don't go our own way anymore. We don't choose our own way anymore. We're no more insisting on, this is who I am, and this is what I must do. All those people have not submitted themselves fully, wholeheartedly unto him, unto Christ as Savior. But we are told in Philippians chapter 2, reading here from verse 10. Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every knee should bow. Verse 11. that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, over their heart, over their life, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Following the Lord, being a disciple of Christ, means we bow in obedience to the reign of Christ in our lives. Romans chapter 14, we're reading first from verse 11. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Let's come back to verse 7. In verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dies to himself. That is, when we bow to him in obedience, we're not living to ourselves anymore. We cannot dictate, this is what I will do, this is how I will live. We have Christ the Lord now reigning over us, and we cannot die to ourselves. That is, we cannot terminate our lives and say, my life is my life. If I don't want to continue living, that's my decision. No, it's not your decision. Christ now owns that life. And if you are totally submissive unto him, you don't live to yourself, neither do you die to yourself. It tells us in verse 8, in verse 8 it says, for whether we live unto the Lord, not the essence of making him Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him, and we don't make a choice that this is what I do, this is what I don't do. The factor of Christ must be there in the equation of our life all the time and in everything. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. When you are ignorant of Christ as Lord, as a Savior, you just live the way you wanted to. But now it says, as obedient children, you bow to him, you surrender, you submit to him. Now you become an obedient child, and you are no more fashioning yourself according to the former previous past lusts in your ignorance. Verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're looking at number three. Now behave with observation of the righteousness of Christ. Observe the righteousness of Christ. Observe the regulation by Christ. Observe everything he has laid down. That's not the essence of being a disciple of Christ, of being a follower of Christ. That's the essence of the decision you said you took. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though friends forsake me, yet I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is preparing another kingdom, and I will be there. No turning back, no turning back. I will live like Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided. When you decide for Christ that He is Lord, you live every area of life, you live every step you take according to the word, and you observe everything He has taught. Matthew chapter 28, we're reading from verse 19. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything He taught, teaching them to observe. You don't have any private doctrine of your own, any private excuse of your own, any private ideology of your own, any private leanings on your own. Now, everything that He taught, you now observe. And your behavior, your lifestyle is patterned after the observation of the righteousness and the rule and the reign of Christ, that you observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That is the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the things He taught you are to observe. Did not stop at the first century. It goes on and on until the end of life. And it tells us about that righteousness in 1 John chapter 3. Reading from verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. Don't respect any man here on earth. Don't respect any man, even in history, to the point you allow them to deceive you. Don't respect or honor any religious man, any religious proclaimer, any self-made or self-installed prophet or pastor to deceive you, that whatever they say, you know, prophet so-and-so has said this, pastor so-and-so has said this, and you allow them to deceive you. It says, let no man, no prophet, no preacher, no pastor, past or present, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We're coming to point number 3. Point number 3 here, we're learning the selflessness in the service of Christ. Actually, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, it's coming from verse 1 before it gets to verse 8 or verse 9. Look at Philippians chapter 2, now verse 3. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Born again, saved, bowing to, in obedience to Christ, and behaving according to the observation of the righteousness of Christ, and believing without opposition to Christ in anything, then let nothing be done through strife of vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the evidence we are born again. That's the evidence we belong to the Lord. That's the evidence we made Christ our Lord and Savior. We're not going about violent, obnoxious, and opposing everybody, running down everybody, lifting up ourselves in pride. No, look not every man on his own things, on his own advantage, but every man also on the things of others, on the advantage of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you have Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, his mind will be in you, and you serve selflessly. Look at three things. Number one, living solely for Christ, not for self. Number two is loving scripturally like Christ, not for sensuality. Number three is laboring sacrificially for Christ, not for supremacy. Number one, you're living solely for Christ, not for self. If you have totally taken Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, if you have taken Christ as your master, having total dominion over you, if you have given yourself to Christ and he has conquered sin, conquered self, and he has conquered you, here is the evidence that you are living only solely for Christ, not for self. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reading from verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, another's profit. That is, you seek how others who are also in Christ, how others who are also submitting to Christ, how others who are also serving Christ, how they will progress and prosper, rather than you are carving out everything for yourself, and you are so doing whatever you are doing that you will outshine other people. It tells us in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense, don't be offensive. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Verse 33, in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not seeking my own advantage, not seeking my own promotion, not seeking position, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The profit of many. You want to profit everyone, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, charity, the charity, the love that makes you to bend, bow, submit unto the Lord, and to seek the advantage of others, not your advantage. If you don't have that charity, but self promotes you, propels you, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, there are people who exalt gift above fruit, the gifts of the Spirit, they fast, they pray, and they try to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, but they are not so zealous for the fruit of the Spirit. They are not so passionate for the fruit of the Spirit. They are not passionate about love, about peace, about joy, about long suffering, suffering persecution, fearlessly, faithfully, and quietly. They are not so passionate about faithfulness, fidelity. And they are not so passionate about meekness, about lowliness. They are not so passionate about self-control, about temperance. They are not so passionate about the fruit of the Spirit. All they want to manifest because of wanting to attract attention to self. All they want to manifest is guilt. And yet the word of God makes it very clear. A person can have gifts, healing, deliverance, and still perish in hell forever and ever. Because Jesus said, many will say unto me, in that day, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, have we not prophesied in thy name, and done many wonderful works, and cast out devils, demons? And yet he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. After all these gifts are not as important as the fruit of the Spirit. Balaam is the one that said, I had my eyes opened, and then he saw all the trance, and he prophesied, even for Shiloh that will come. And yet he died in the hands, by the hands of the Israelites, because he joined the enemies, the people of Balak, to fight against the people of God. The gifts are not going to take anyone to heaven without the fruit of the Spirit. If you are in the works of the flesh, living in sin, private and public, proud like Nebuchadnezzar, is this not the kingdom that I built for myself? Then the voice of the watchers will come from heaven. It's you, it's been told that this will happen. He became deranged and was driven into the forest to eat grass like animals, until he knew that the God of heaven is the one that reigns on the earth. And it says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, fruit of the Spirit, I am nothing. You might be somebody in your own sight. You might be somebody in the eyes of the people that flatter you, ignorant people that do not know the rule by which God will judge on the final day. You might be somebody in the eyes of the people who are deceived and who are deceiving you, but in the eyes of the Lord, you are nothing. Look at verse 3. It says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give up my body to be burnt, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is still kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Where there is pride, there's no love of God. Where there is pride, there's no exaltation of Christ. Where there is pride, there is no love for servanthood. It says charity is not puffed up. In verse 5, it says, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own advantage, her own profit, her own promotion, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. We're coming to number two here. Number two is loving scripturally. Loving scripturally like Christ, not for sensuality. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In love, your love was the mind of Christ. Your love was the motive of Christ. Your love was the motivation of Christ. Your love was the model of Christ that Christ has laid down. Let the mind of Christ be in you, in all you do, in all you say, and in all your actions. John chapter 15, reading from verse 12. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The love that helps, the love that teaches, the love that says the right thing at the right time to the right people, the love that invites others to the grace of God, the love that sacrifices for the disciples so that they'll be saved, the love that warns them of the danger ahead. This is the commandment of the Lord, that we love one another as I have loved you. The love that does not flatter, the love that does not deceive, the love that does not hinder the people who are progressing and does not retard their progress. The love that wants them to have heaven in their soul and for their soul to get to heaven at last. That you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13. In verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love that lays down what we have for the good of others. The love that lays down our knowledge, our revelation, for the salvation of others. The love that will cross the road. The love that will swim the ocean. The love that will fly in the sky, in the aeroplane, to reach people that they should not perish. That is the love he wants us to manifest. 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 3. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, and if we keep his commandments. In verse 4, it says, he that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The one that says, I know Christ, I'm born again, but he does not keep the commandment of God, is a liar. Is a liar now, and is the son, the child of the chief liar, the devil. The one that says, I know him, I'm born again, I'm a child of God, and yet does not keep his commandment, that you should forgive your neighbor who has offended you, your brother has offended you 70 times, 7 times. No, he cannot forgive, he does not forgive. He just likes to hold the grudge and the malice. And yet he says, I love him, I love Christ. He is a liar, and all liars shall find their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. It be continued like that with a false profession, that they love God when they are not obeying the commandments of God. He that says, I love him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he that says he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We're looking at number 3, and it is laboring sacrificially for Christ, not for supremacy. It's good to labor, but you need to know the reason for the labor, the motive for the labor, the goal for the labor, and the aspiration that you have, the ambition that you have. I labor. Why? Is that for supremacy? To be higher than other people? For your name to spread here and there? Or is it something genuine that you want sinners saved? You want saints to be established? And you want the church of the living God for his glory? Only for his glory. Then that's why we labor, and that's why we ought to labor. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 7. Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verse 7. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of at the cross of Calvary. And that's the kind of labor he wants us to have, that we're dead to human personality, promotion, whatever. All we want to do is to see people come to Christ, set free from their sin. All we want to see is to see souls in the kingdom, not in our kingdom, in his kingdom. It tells us in verse 14. Verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. In verse 15, that she may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He wants us to shine. Let your light so shine before men, not for self-glory, for vain glory, but that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, it says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter, the labor that is sacrificial, like Christ, and will walk and follow in the footsteps of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, for even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Suffer. Are people willing to suffer for souls to be saved? Willing to suffer and carrying out the work of God, laboring sacrificially like Christ, even though there's no recognition given to them, even though there is no title given to them, even though there's nobody to flatter them, even though there is nobody to give them any kind of material gain, like Christ suffered, He left us an example that we should labor sacrificially as he did. It tells us in John chapter 17, reading from verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And immediately after that prayer for sanctification, it says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He came to the world to sacrifice, to pay the price for the sin of the whole of humanity, so the people will be saved. And he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. He came so that the lost will be saved. And he's giving us the same calling. He's giving us the same commission that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And everywhere we go, without seeking personal gain or profit or recognition, we are telling the people to come to Christ, who died, who sacrificed himself that we may be saved. And we do that relentlessly. We do that every time. We do that all the days of our lives. We never forget what he has said. He sent us forth like he was sent forth, that people might be saved. In John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father have sent me, even so send I you. Even so send I you. He has sent us forth. And we need to recognize him and acknowledge his exaltation, like the Father has exalted him to be a prince and a savior of the world. I pray that God will find you and I find us faithful in Jesus' name. And with the same passion, with the same drive, the same enthusiasm, and the same commitment that he carried out the great commission, which you will go forth and carry it out in Jesus' name. Let's rise up now and talk to the Lord in prayer that his calling will be fulfilled in our lives. Let's pray, really pray with our heart in total submission, total surrender unto the Lord. As my Father have sent me, even so send I you. Exalt him. He is the Savior, the exalted Savior, enabling Savior, empowering Savior. And let the power he gives over sin to live victoriously be manifested in your life, through your life. Go preach to every creature.
Brethren,